Morning. Nice to see your smiling faces. So you may have picked up that over the summer, these summer few weeks, we're doing a little mini series under the heading "Knowing God When." And last week was "Knowing God When I Doubt," and this week, the subject is knowing God when I face temptation, when I'm tempted. And we asked earlier in the year for people to contribute ideas for this series. So these headings are things that people have asked us to speak about in a very democratic and open way. We're a listening leadership. All right. So, knowing God when I'm tempted. I wonder what you think. Yeah, Paul says he's never tempted to eat fruit, so it's not another. Oh, you are tempted to eat fruit. Okay, right. Yeah. No. Sometimes we use the language of temptation to describe a choice, don't we? We might say, I'm tempted to go to Titherington this afternoon, you know. Where else is it to go on a Sunday afternoon? Yeah, we sometimes use the language quite loosely. It's just, I think I might do that, or I think I might not. But temptation means something more than just making a choice, doesn't it? Temptation is a little bit deeper than that. The dictionary definition, if you like, is it's a desire to do something, especially something wrong or unwise. And that idea of it being a desire probably reminds us of what Jesus said, that a lot of the troubles in the world come from the human heart and the human heart's desires. We want things that we should not have. We want to do things we should not do. We want to keep things that we should give away, and so on. That the desires of the human heart are where the world's troubles emanate from. And interestingly, if you remember the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, the Tenth Commandment is a commandment about desire. Lots of the commandments are about things we shouldn't do, or first few commandments about worshipping God and God alone, and then there's some we shouldn't do. We shouldn't murder, we shouldn't commit adultery, we shouldn't steal, we shouldn't lie. And then the final one is about our desiring. We should not covet our neighbor's goods. And the word covet, although it sounds a bit technical, is actually just the ordinary Hebrew word desire. We shouldn't desire things that are not rightfully ours. We shouldn't desire to do things that we should not do. God protect our desires. And so the idea of temptation is I've got a desire to do something that rightly I shouldn't do, or to have something I shouldn't have. And I thought one of the ways we might think about this a bit this morning is just to think about that classic passage in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where Jesus is tempted, the temptation of Jesus in the Gospels, and just basing our thoughts there. So let's read this passage together. It's recorded virtually the same in Matthew and in Luke's Gospel. This is from Luke's Gospel. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. The passage started with, do you remember the words at the start of the passage? Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan. Jesus left the Jordan. What was happening at the Jordan? Jesus was baptized. So this is immediately after Jesus' baptism. The very next thing is the temptation in the wilderness. And remember what happened at the baptism. Jesus enters the water, he's baptized by John the Baptist, and a voice comes from heaven affirming Jesus' sonship. You are my son, whom I love. Jesus is alerted to or assured of his identity as the Son of God in the most dramatic way. And he's given, therefore, a commission. And he knows that going with that commission is to become the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who is to give his life for the sins of the world. So in the waters of baptism and through the voice and the Holy Spirit that descends on him to equip him for that task, the anointing of the King Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we see two things. We see Jesus in his new identity, or his affirmed identity, Son of God, and Jesus in his affirmed commission to be the anointed Son of God who would take away the sins of the world. Now that's really important in understanding this passage, because when Luke wrote it, he didn't write chapter 4. This just followed straight on. So straight on from the idea of Jesus being the Son of God, charged with this commission to be the Savior of the world, he enters the wilderness, notice, not carelessly, but led by the Spirit, full of the power of the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He's not here by accident. And in the wilderness, he encounters these great temptations. We'll come back to these words in a minute. But the primary challenge of the temptations was, are you really who you now believe yourself to be? If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, will you live up to your identity, this recently affirmed identity? Will you live up to this identity as a child of God? And secondly, we'll look at this in more detail, but secondly, do you really trust your Father's way of doing things? There's a much simpler way that you could get the kingdoms of the world, and it's just right here in the wilderness. Take a minute, that's all. Just bow down to me. Job done. Why go through all of that painful business of rejection and persecution and crucifixion? Why go through all that to get where your Father wants you to get? Why not let's just take a shortcut right here and now? I can give you the kingdoms of the world. Remember in John's epistle it says the kingdoms of this world belong to God's enemy, Satan. You know, I can give you some power that you look for. I can give you some influence. All you have to do is bow down to me. And the challenge of Jesus was, do I trust my Father's plan, my Father's purposes, my Father's way of doing things or not? The cross, do I trust that? Do I trust the way that is now set before me to live or not? Or will I take a shortcut and try and be a Messiah without a cross? And those two temptations of Jesus in the wilderness are, I think, what lie at the root of every temptation that comes our way. Those are questions that we ask of ourselves when that thought comes. Is this true to my identity as a child of God? Does a daughter of God really behave like this? Does a son of God really do those things? If God is my Father, is this consistent with who I am? That challenge to my identity is at the root of temptation. And secondly, that challenge to how I'm called to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, my calling, my vocation as a disciple, to be one whose life brings glory to God. Is this consistent? Do I trust God, even though this decision looks hard, to turn away from that thing and to do that thing, to turn away from that person and to embrace that person? Do I really trust God if I take this cross-shaped path that feels a bit painful and difficult? Can you see that at the heart of whatever it is we're tempted to do, there are those two foundational things going on. Is this really true to who I am, and is this really true to how God has called me to live? Now, just as Jesus stepped out into that vocation, he invites every follower of his to step into that pathway of complete obedience to his Father in heaven. These words from Matthew 7. paint it in very simple ways. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road is easy that leads to destruction, and there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life, and there are few who find it. It's Jesus' own description of what it means to be a follower of his, to take the less traveled road. The people on the wide road, they're not all evil, terrible monsters. They're just people who are following the way of common sense, the way that everybody else is doing life, the way that is actually just the way it's accepted in our culture and norms. And Jesus said, just consider for a moment where that way of life is leading. There's a wonderful psalm. I don't know if you've ever read Psalm 73. Paul's talking about singing psalms. I'm not sure we could sing this one, but Psalm 73 talks about the psalmist and he's tempted. And the psalmist is tempted by looking at people who are better off than him. And he weighs up their life and their lifestyle. And he actually obviously thinks it's really quite attractive. And yet he knows that they shouldn't be like that. He says, I was jealous of the proud when I saw things going well for them. They don't suffer pain, they're strong and healthy, they don't suffer as other people's do, they don't have the troubles other people have, they laugh at other people, speak of evil things, they're proud, they make plans to oppress others, they speak evil of God, and look at the lifestyle they've got. And then in verse 13, he gets to the nub, he says, is it for nothing that I've kept myself pure and haven't committed sin? Here's me trying to be a faithful Christian, and look at the mess I'm in, and look at those people over there, look at the cars they drive, look at the life they lead, look at the way they treat other people, and they're just getting on with life. It's wonderful on the broad road. Isn't it tempting when we look at the people on the broad road and we think, why am I doing this? I could live in a much nicer house if I hadn't given so much money to the church over the years. We look at the other people's lives and we weigh up the cost of our discipleship and we think, actually, I'm tempted to jack it all in. I'm tempted to doubt whether this is the right way at all. Jesus said the narrow road is a hard road to walk sometimes, particularly when you keep looking at the broad road. And the psalmist comes to his senses when he says, I tell you what, I took some time out to think about it and I considered the end of their days. And I realized where their lives would end with all of their sleekness and fatness and self-contentment. And I realized that God's path is the right path, which is basically what Jesus said here. Consider where the broad road ends, the road that leads to destruction. And consider where the narrow road ends, the road that leads to life. Both, I think, in the here and now and in eternity. So as a disciple, we're faced with that, with these core temptations. Will I walk this way with Jesus as a child of God, secure in the strange way that God might want me to live? Or will I jump back onto the broad road, abandon my identity and live like everybody else? That's at the root of so many temptations that come to us. They come in all sorts of different shapes and sizes. They might be with marital fidelity, they might deal with the sort of financial responsibility, they might be to do with big things or small things. And some things we think are temptations may not actually be, because God might not mind too much whether we eat a cake or a bowl of fruit, actually. So we might call it a temptation, but I'm not sure that is a temptation, really, the capital T. I think children of God can eat cake, and I think children of God can eat fruit without losing their identity or without abandoning their vocation to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So I think sometimes, you know, temptation, biblically speaking, is about these big things. It's not about the small nitty-gritty things that sometimes we call a temptation. So what happened in the wilderness? Well, when Jesus got into the wilderness, full of the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Tempted by the devil. There was a force at work that was trying to shape Jesus's mind and decisions. C.S. Lewis once famously said that we make two equal and opposite mistakes about the devil. We either dismiss him and pretend he doesn't exist, or we talk about him all the time and think that he's behind everything that happens. And the truth lies somewhere in the middle. But here in this passage, we're alerted to the fact that Jesus has an enemy. Jesus has an enemy who does not want him to live up to his identity and does not want him to fulfill his vocation. And here's the bad news, folks. When you embrace Jesus, you embrace his enemy too, in the sense that he becomes your enemy too. He doesn't want you to live up to your identity, and he doesn't want you to achieve your vocation as a disciple of Jesus Christ, carrying your cross every day and following him. There is one who is tempting you to abandon those things, just as he was tempting Jesus to abandon those things. And the enemy comes to us when we're weak and when we're tired. We need to guard ourselves, especially from temptation, when we are run down, when we're tired, when we're at the end of our tether. That's when often we give in. When we say what we shouldn't say, or we watch what we shouldn't watch, or whatever our particular temptation is. Satan doesn't fight clean, he fights dirty. He picks off the weakest and the hindmost. We need to be aware of ourselves when we're in a run-down, tired state that we're particularly prone to temptation and take adequate steps. He was tempted by the devil for 40 days. Some interpretations of this have kind of given the impression that for 40 days Jesus fasted and then the devil pitched up on day 40 and threw these through. I think it's probably more likely the case that for 40 days Jesus had these thoughts and ideas running through his head. It was a wrestling match. It wasn't sort of judo, you know, a quick fall at the end of 40 days. This was a 40-day wrestling match. And Satan will keep going. He'll keep going. He'll keep going. We have to keep affirming the truth. He'll keep going until we stand. And then, if you remember how the reading ends, the devil left him until an opportune time, until the next time he was weak on the way to the cross. So some of you will have heard this passage spoken about many times, and you'll know very well that the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness is a parallel of the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. Israel, coming out of Egypt, remember, were baptized through the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness, just as Jesus was baptized through the Jordan and entered into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Israel were tempted. And they were tempted around these three particular issues that Jesus was tempted around. They were tempted around the issue of grumbling for bread. Remember how they said, "There's nothing nice to eat here. Wish we could go back to Egypt so we could have onions." Why would they want onions in Egypt when they could have manna in the desert? But anyway, they grumbled about bread. Satan's temptation to Jesus was about bread. Make bread out of these stones. They flirted with idolatry. They built the golden calf. They decided they might have other gods when Moses disappeared up the mountain. Satan says, "Bow down to me." And they certainly put God to the test time and time again in the wilderness. And Jesus is tempted to put God to the test. Throw yourself down off this temple. God will carry you. God will pick you up. And those three temptations are exactly the same as Israel experienced, as Jesus experienced. Now, the crucial difference is, of course, the end of the story. Israel blew it in the wilderness and ended up in the wilderness for far longer than they should have been. Jesus triumphed in the wilderness. He actually stood firm against temptation, against the devil's deceptive lies. And he emerged, we're told by Luke, full of the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how the next passage starts. He goes to the synagogue in Nazareth, full of the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He emerges victorious. And the wonderful thing about overcoming temptation is it does actually, I don't know if you feel this ever when you've, perhaps you've never overcome temptation, perhaps you've never been tempted, I'm sure you have though. But you do kind of feel like you've gone to another level when you actually think, actually, praise God, thank you, Lord. That thing, I've moved on from that thing. There's a kind of another level of victory that we experience. Notice where all this happens. It happens in the wilderness. The wilderness is a dangerous place, and Jesus was there because he was led by the Holy Spirit. Let me just say a little bit of an aside, really. But if you don't have to go into the wilderness, don't go into the wilderness. Because when you're in the wilderness, you are vulnerable. You've got very few resources, you're by yourself, which for some people is quite a vulnerable place to be for temptation, and you're exposed to what's going on around you. There's an old adage, you may have heard it before, that says, it's easier to avoid temptation than to resist it. Don't put yourself in a place of temptation. You know, if you know alcohol's a problem, don't have alcohol in the house. If you know pornography or stuff online is a problem, turn off your internet at 5 o'clock, or don't spend time by yourself with your computer. You know, don't go into the wilderness if you don't have to go. Don't go where you know it's going to be hard for you. If there's a particular person who you are forming a friendship with, who you shouldn't, then don't see that person. Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. You know, be ruthless with yourself. Don't go into the wilderness. Make tough choices to avoid temptation so that you don't have to resist it, is the idea there. So know your enemy. Second thought is this. How did Jesus respond to these temptations? He responded, to the first two anyway, by saying, it is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone. Make stones out of this. No, I don't need to do that. There's something more important in my life than eating at the moment, and it's being faithful to my Father. Worship me, and I give you all the kingdom of the world. It's written. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus' inner radar had been set by Scripture. He was thoroughly biblified, inscripturated. He knew Scripture. He didn't have to look it up. He didn't say, oh, crikey, I know there's a verse somewhere about this, but I can't remember where it is. He'd invested so much clearly in the Scriptures that his whole life became shaped by Scripture. And for Jesus, the Old Testament, as we call it, his Scriptures, were authoritative. They carried an authority, the authority of his Father. There's a spirit around in the church at the moment. It's been around for at least two centuries, but it's creeping into the evangelical part of the church, which basically wants to say, well, most of the Old Testament, even some of the New Testament, it was all just kind of stories made up by people at the time who were doing the best they could with the understanding they had to describe God as they understood him. But we now know so much better. You know, life's moved on, and our scientific understanding of life has moved on, and there's stuff now that we just don't have to believe or embrace or take on board because, well, life's moved on, hasn't it? Jesus didn't take that view to the Old Testament, and that's one of the main reasons why I feel I can't either, this very passage. For Jesus, it is written was enough. Gegraptai in Greek. It's enough. If God has said this, then I can do no other. This is where I stand, in this place, and I'm not going to move on. Now, interestingly, and we had more time, we could develop this, Jesus, remember, was not only quoting the word, but he was quoting the word full of the Holy Spirit. And so what you see here coming together is the coming together of word and spirit. Jesus' soul is shaped by the presence of the Spirit bringing the scriptures that he needs to stand on to mind so that he can stand on them. It's grace and will working together. Jesus is making a decision, but grace is helping shape that decision. It's written, this is where I stand. I can stand nowhere else. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Here's a classic example. I have hidden your word in my heart, so when I'm tempted, I know it's just not the right thing to do. It's written. I can't tell a lie. I can't fiddle my taxes. I know. I can't dishonor politicians. I know. Even if I don't agree with them. Even if I shudder at the thought of them becoming prime minister. I can't do that. Mentioning no names, and I'm not getting political this morning. Say that were the case. I'm called to honor and to pray for, not to publicly belittle on Facebook. Because it's written. And so, for Jesus and for all of us, I think, when we're tempted, the source of authority for making our decision is always Scripture. Other things will seem reasonable and attractive. That's the whole point of the temptations. Scripture doesn't always seem either reasonable or attractive. But if it's written, then that's the truth that I need to stand on. And my final little thought is nothing to do with this passage. I tried very hard to make it something to do with the passage, but I just could not make it to do with the passage. But thinking in the bigger picture about temptation, which incidentally, I should have said earlier, isn't sin, of course. Temptation isn't sin. It's yielding to sin. So, you know, we're all tempted. Jesus was tempted, we're told in the Bible, in every way like we are. But he did not sin. So don't beat yourself up if you're regularly tempted to do things. But the final point I want to make is that Jesus was on his own in the wilderness. We're not on our own. in our particular wilderness. There are people around us. There are people we can turn to. And if there's something that we're really struggling with, if there's a temptation that not just keeps coming to us, but we keep giving in to, then it's much better to share that with somebody who we can trust and who we can actually pray with and who can give us wisdom. Proverbs is full of the benefits of having Christian friends. Here's one proverb: whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Look for a friend who will not tell you what you want to hear, because that's the kind of friends we look for, isn't it, often? I wonder who, I know I could talk to him because he went through this and I like the way he came out at the other end of it. You know, in other words, he's going to affirm my wrong choices. I know it because he made it as well and got away with it, apparently. You don't know what I'm talking about now. I know what I'm talking about. but don't, the New Testament, again, Paul writes, doesn't he, that people will look for others who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. I really want someone to affirm this choice. Spending all my money on myself, going off with that person. Whatever it is, whatever it is. Look for someone who will tell you godly wisdom, not what you want to hear reflected back to you. But that's why in this church we've set up these small bands, and some people, not a lot of people, but some people are in these small groups. And the idea is that you build deep friendships where you can share these honest things together and say, I'm really struggling with this temptation and I've blown it again. I feel so ashamed. I'm beating myself up. Please help me. And of course the truth is, and I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up here this morning, but the truth is that we have all fallen into temptation. We have all blown it at some point in our lives, I'm guessing. I think it's a fairly accurate guess. And the wonderful truth is that we should know God as a God of mercy. Jesus didn't blow it in the wilderness, but all his disciples did. And they were still his disciples. And he was still for them. And he still gave his life for them. And he still washed Judas's feet. And he still told Peter that he could go and feed his lambs. And when we fall into temptation, we might feel terrible about ourselves, and we have let our identity down. We haven't acted as a son or daughter of God. We haven't fulfilled our vocation to be a disciple of Jesus, showing his life to the world. But our Father is bigger than our failures, and our future is better than our past. And our identity hasn't slipped. It's not that we're not a child of God, but we're a child of God that's blown it. You know, with your children, when they do something terrible and do something wrong, like putting Lego down the loo, I'll tell you that story one day. I haven't got time now. You know, when you find Lego down the loo, you don't say, okay, well, you're not my son anymore. Thank goodness I've got two others left. You say, yeah, you're my son, and you have just transgressed terribly. But you're still my son, and there's a way forward from this Lego down the loo incident. Similarly, with God, looks at us in much the same way. He says, yes, you've got it wrong. Peter, you've got it wrong. It was wrong. You gave in. You became just like everybody else. I don't even know him. Much easier to walk the wide road when you're under threat. And yet Jesus came to the one who'd blown it the most and gave him a chance and said, do you really love me, you stupid failing son of mine? He didn't say that. That's my Jesus. Go for the real one, not my one, in that case. But do you really love me? So temptation, let's resist it. Let's stay true to our identity. Let's act as sons and daughters of God. Let's take that as a high calling, and let's take it seriously and not abandon it lightly. Let's take our calling to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, showing the Jesus way to those we live amongst this week. Don't abandon our vocation. Take shortcuts. Christianity without a cross. Let's trust God's way is the best way. But let's also know that our God is a God of mercy, a friend of sinners, one who picks us up when we fall down and recommissions us when we're broken. That's our God. So temptation, when you're tempted, be confident in your identity. Trust that your Father knows best, even if it seems an unlikely way to walk. Know your enemy. He fights dirty. Stay out of the wilderness. Avoid temptation so you don't have to resist it. Stand under the authority of Scripture and find safety in company. And somewhere in all that mix, that smorgasbord of wisdom, there are ways of walking in white, as William Booth used to put it. Walking the world in white, true to our calling and identity.